Good to see you all this morning. As we begin, Ed Swim's going to lead us in prayer.
Lord, thank you so much for all of the gifts that you give us. And thank you for the gift of a beautiful day. And thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that you give to us, that we might understand and profit by your words. And thank you so much for allowing us to be here today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So, church history. You've been going through some things with regard to church history, and some of our visitors here, I need to back up and just kind of cover a couple of things. Wednesday night, we started into a period of time in church history of a movement called Crossroads in Boston, and this led to some other things. And so we're kind of getting toward the end of what we've planned to look at as far as church history goes, and this is just a portion of our timeline of the last couple of hundred years. But we've spent some extra time really on some movements that have really affected the Lord's church in more recent years, institutional divisions and the social gospel and some of the progressive movement things. And we've kind of backed up now to spend two or three lessons just talking about Crossroads. And while, like I said on Wednesday night, this is not all inclusive with regard to some issues of Crossroads, and what that is, but there were several who asked some questions about, spend some time on this, talk about this. I've heard about it, I don't really know what it means. Or some others who have said, well, we were involved in a church that was somewhat affected by Crossroads or Boston, you know, and we need to hear some more about this. What has it led to now? So that has been kind of our purpose in spending some time on this. I said Wednesday night, in some ways I feel funny when we, in certain aspects of the church history things that we've talked about, sometimes it's not been so much a Bible study. It's been a history lesson. And there's a part of me that feels a little uncomfortable about that whenever we get to that point. But for us to understand some things that have happened among our brethren, sometimes we have to understand the history of some things. And then we've always been able to make some biblical application. I'm not sure how far we're going to get on that today. We may get to the point of making some biblical application. We may not get there in this lesson. I'm not sure. But some things we talked about Wednesday night is just kind of an introduction. Really, some of this whole movement started back, just briefly here, back in the 70s, really. Really, 1967 is when some of it started. But it didn't really take hold until in the 70s. Gainesville, Florida. A church there, 14th Avenue Church of Christ, I believe, or 14th Street or something, Church of Christ, changed their name to Crossroads because they were at a crossroads as far as what they were thinking and direction that they were going to go. Dynamic preacher there, Chuck Lucas, was setting the course with some new ideas, very evangelistic, and really pushing a lot of discipling type ideas. And so here's a singing in 1967 at the Crossroads Church, a cappella singing just like as we would do. But what that church looks like today and what it looked like by the 1980s was very, very different. And so we talked about some aspects of that church of that time. It was a very liberal church with regard to things that they practiced, things that they supported from the treasury. But they became even farther out in the eyes of brethren with the direction of some things that they did. And some of the attributes of that church was just incredible attention to numerical growth. That was their focus. That's what Chuck Lucas did well. And their campus ministry was something that others went to look at and understand. How can they attract so many young people? Because here was a church that had grown. It was 1,000 in size, and it was growing even to a size beyond that in time. And how did they do that? Well, it had a whole lot to do with their preacher, Chuck Lucas, and his focus on discipling, as he would say. And so the structure of the church we talked about briefly was interesting. It became a church that was not so much elder-driven or led, but was preacher-led. And some things that I've read, looking back at history at some of these things, it's rather interesting, you know, to see that here was a church that was preacher-dominated. The elders played a role. You can't take that out of the picture. But it's only years later that they would admit they had lost control. Well, yeah, they did. Very much so. And there's a lot of warnings that would need to come out of that. One of the aspects that we talked about that's going to come up again as this whole movement goes forward was the idea of prayer partners. That was something that was very dominant in the Crossroads movement, as it was. That when there was a convert that was made, they were assigned a prayer partner, you know, that they would share their life with. They would pray every day and study every day and confess. The prayer partner would even confess their weaknesses and sins, you know, the convert to the one who is the master or the one who is more mature. And we talked about some of the many problems of that. You know, I mean, we couldn't help it. Someone said it's kind of like, you know, a Catholic priest confession being made. And very much so, it was that way. And this is something that's going to continue throughout this movement as it goes on. And then we came to this point, but really didn't discuss it very much, just the whole idea of total commitment. This was what kind of held people to Boston and to what was going on, was this idea of total commitment. Because if you were not totally committed to the Lord, then you were not His. This is at least part of the argument that would be made. Now, no Bible believer is opposed to total commitment to Jesus Christ. Because that has to be there. That as Christians, that's who we must be, totally committed to Jesus Christ. But that's not what I'm talking about. There was a total commitment here that was necessary to the whole Crossroads movement, to the prayer partner, to the leadership of the church, to do whatever they said needed to be done. And so they carried this to a whole different area, a different element. And even in the days of Crossroads, there were those who were kind of throwing the warning flags out that, well, this seems a whole lot like a cult. But the cult thing didn't stick so much to Crossroads. Nah, a little bit. But not like it's going to the movements that come out of this. Because this was really just the beginning of this. And what was getting started. And so what they would be saying, and what they were preaching, was that one has to be totally committed to the program of discipling. One has to be totally committed to the leaders that are helping us to do these great things. There has to be total commitment in giving. That your giving has to exceed that of what people might think to be reasonable. That you have to be totally committed so much that if you have to give up your job to be able to have more time for discipling, then some people need to do that. This seems to be kind of an oxymoron to me. You have to give more but give up your job. I don't know how they worked that out. But I've read both arguments being made. And so there were those who gave up their jobs, you know, so that they could have more D time or discipling time. Now, keep in mind that the greatest number of disciples that were being made in this movement were young people. Remember their campus ministry we talked about? I mean, that was the focus. And so then and even now in the movements that have come out of this, 2/3 of those who are being discipled or converted are between 18 and 22 years old. And so you had young people that were being encouraged to quit school or were feeling obligated to quit school because they could not balance the schedule of the meetings of the church and the special classes and the prayer partners and the D time, the discipling time that you have to spend and be able to make it in school. And it's like, you know, to understand some of these things, to read about these things, is not so hard. The internet is full of stories of those who have taken some 25 years to break out of this movement. I don't have to think real hard about are there aspects of this that are cultish. You know, especially when we get into Boston and some movements that come after that. But this was just the beginning of it. I mean, this is where it started. And I can remember, I was a young man, but I can remember when this was getting started and all of the attention that it was garnering. And people wanting to know, how is this church growing so much? It had a lot to do with commitment. But we have to ask some questions about what was that commitment really about. Let's take a quick look at a passage here. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember we said a moment ago as we were starting this that, yeah, commitment is in fact something that we need to be very serious about. Our commitment has to be in Jesus Christ. That's where our commitment is. Now, the commitment in this movement of Crossroads had a whole lot more to do than a commitment to Jesus Christ. Of course, they preached that. But their commitment, as we've said, had to be so much center-focused on the commitment to the program, commitment to listening and obeying the leaders, commitment to giving, commitment to discipling. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The Apostle Paul is an excellent example of what commitment to the Lord is all about in every way and every aspect of his life. And we need to be that way. We need to be committed as he was. But our commitment is to the Lord. And when there are preachers and elders that are suggesting things that go beyond what Scripture says, there's a problem. And if they're asking for our commitment, there's a problem. But think again about those to whom they were expecting this high level of commitment. College students, young people, those who have no spiritual and religious background, in many cases who do not even know the basics of what Scripture teaches, but they feel moved by this teaching that they've heard. And they know they need to do something in their life spiritually. This is the beginning of that whole movement. And these are some of the traits of that movement, of what Crossroads was. But Crossroads was not content to just be the Crossroads Church in Gainesville, Florida. So they're sending out missionaries. They're sending out preachers to other places to establish churches in other places and in other locations. And so for several years, the Crossroads Church, you know, it really very much became the focus of some national attention among brethren, particularly among some of the liberals, some of the institutional churches of Christ. I remember this. I mean, again, I was a young man, but I remember some of the things that was going on in that time and that movement, and how in many ways it affected some of the more liberal churches more so than the conservative churches. I think very simply because there was much more of a drive and a pull to a spiritual basis on why we're doing things among some churches than some others. There were some other churches that were very much pulled into this whole movement because it was exciting. I mean, there were converts being made. And here is a period of time where it seems to me in my mind to be ripe for some movement that demonstrates that converts are being made to get attention. The 1970s, 1980s, as far as growth among churches of Christ, was not a stellar period of time. In fact, the Lord's church had gone through a period of time after the institutional divides that was pretty tough, and where there was just not a lot of growth happening in most places. And so here you have a church that is converting people by the tens and the hundreds, even the thousands. And that's going to gather attention. I can remember well that there were preachers that I knew that were, you know, preaching a lot of warning about what was happening here. There's something wrong with this. We better be careful. And I see the wisdom and the value in what they were saying now. I know of some members of the church that were of a conservative nature that went to investigate not Crossroads but Boston. Because when this element moved to Boston and took just a hold there, again, it's getting a lot of attention among brethren. They must be doing something right. Look at all of the conversions that's being made. Well, we've talked about that before in some of our studies here and in church history. Just because there's a lot of activity and there's conversions being made doesn't make it right. And here again, we have that very same element. And so it seems that some of the churches of that time, churches of Christ that were most affected by the movement, were some of the institutional churches and some of the more progressive churches among those, looking for something different, excited that there was this element that was taking place. And quite frankly, I think there was more of a movement on that side because of some lack of biblical teaching, not being as well established on biblical principles. We can be easily moved by ideas that sound good and look good to men when we are not basing conclusions and decisions based on biblical principles. And now here we are 30-some-odd years later looking back on that, and I see that very clearly. I didn't see this clear then. You know, when I was in my mid-teens when some of this was happening and taking place and into my early 20s. I thought there had to be something wrong with it. You know, because one thing, I'd heard some lessons preached about it back then that gave me some understanding and inclination that there were some things wrong with it, but I didn't fully understand. Now in history, when we look back, I can see a lot that was wrong with it. And so this whole Crossroads movement, well, it's just getting started. And there are going to be some more changes that take in time. The movement does not go away, but it kind of transforms into a little slightly different direction. And so here we are in the late 1970s. One of the satellite churches from Crossroads begins to eclipse the mother church, so to speak. So there's a church now that's in Boston that is growing by leaps and bounds, led by one of the converts from Crossroads. And it's going to go far beyond what Crossroads ever was. And so now the movement kind of goes through a change. One of those converted at Crossroads was a young man, a 17-year-old when he was converted, named Kip McKean. He turns into a very dynamic leader in the movement at a very young age. And so is very active at Crossroads. Becomes one of the leaders there as far as preaching goes, you know, by his early 20s. And it's kind of interesting. There's some problems that kind of come up in the church. There's some controversy. Well, we believe this. Some controversy came into the church at Crossroads. And he leaves. And he goes to Boston, or is sent out from the church to go to Boston. And in a pretty short period of time, the Boston group is going to become much more dynamic and is going to become larger than Crossroads would be. And the movement starts being called by some the Boston Movement. Now, it's still attached to Crossroads in some way. In fact, there's a lot of confusion among some. Well, is it Crossroads or is it Boston? In time, it just becomes called Boston. It becomes an entity of itself, but the beginnings of it came out of that church back in Gainesville, Florida. And so within a few years, the form of government, so to speak, that the church in Boston employs is very much a one man at the top. The elders fall somewhere below down in here. And in time, several layers of leadership, can we say. And so the church, Boston, kind of grew and oversaw some other churches that were following the same principles that were being taught first from Crossroads, now from Boston. And so the whole movement is growing. Churches across the nation now. And so when Kip McKean went to Boston, he was invited to come there by a church that had been encouraged by what they saw in Crossroads. They were small and a dying church, and they said, we need a dynamic leader like Kip McKean. We need to have him come here and do some of the magic that has been done down at Crossroads. And so he came to a church outside the outskirts of Boston, less than 100 people, and within a short period of time, they had 250. And then it wasn't just all that long. A few years later, the church has grown so large that now they are renting the Boston Gardens, you know, home of the Boston Bruins and Celtics, for their place of assembly. And I've read that sometimes their assembly would be as large as 10,000. And this is just a short period of time. You know, doesn't that just make some red flags go up? I mean, some here have tried really, really hard to make contacts with people and to have studies and to, you know, present the gospel, and our success has not been the same. And I don't think we're trying any less hard. I think we're offering something different than what they were offering. And what they were offering had an appeal to some for a variety of different reasons. By 1982, in a short period of time, 1982, the Boston Church here is of just a large size, has made a major impact in the city. You can read, you hear, read about it in the news. You can see it on the TV. It's making even, it soon be making some national news as far as publications go with regard to the things that's happening at this Boston Church of Christ. And, Boston is sending out evangelists now to plant new churches in metropolitan cities. But still, somehow, they're all tied still to Boston. They're part of the Boston Church. You know, and leadership is still coming out of Boston as far as a lot of things that they do. Now, there's some concurrent happenings that's taking place at the same time. So there's this tremendous shift in leadership that is occurring with the phenomenal success that's taking place in Boston. But back in Gainesville, Florida, Crossroads Church, Chuck Lucas is fired as the preacher there. Now, he was kind of the one that was the conduit for starting all of this. But he is fired, and the, you know, publication that was made on that, the elders there fired him. Our hearts are heavy and hurting as we share with you the unanimous decision of the elders to terminate Chuck Lucas as the evangelist of the Crossroads Church of Christ. This decision was made necessary because of reoccurring sins in his life, which he has acknowledged. I don't know what that is all about, really. But it signals some change that's taking place at Crossroads. In fact, in time, the elders there are going to confess that they allowed and let some things take place at Crossroads that went way too far. And they pulled back to a great degree out of the Crossroads movement that was sweeping the country among some churches of Christ. They went back to sort of what they were before, as I can understand. They were a very liberal institutional church. That part remained the same. But to a great degree, pulled back from the movement that they were very much a part of starting. Seeing that there were some problems with it. And not agreeing with where it was going. It was out of their hands at this point anyway. I mean, it's in Boston now. And the leaders of that whole movement are different people now. And so it's just interesting that, I mean, the elders finally there see some of the problems and they step back from this and saying, we're washing our hands of this. We don't have anything more to do with this. Well, there's some more changes that take place in Boston. And the Boston Church more or less takes the lead of this. It's not called the Crossroads Movement anymore. Some are calling it the Boston Movement. And there are those who are calling it the discipling movement. Books, I have a couple of books written about the discipling movement or the multiplying ministry movement that very much came out of some of the activities, you know, of this period of time. I got the books because I didn't, not that I was subscribing to all that was being done, but I thought it was kind of interesting, you know, to understand how are these things happening. Well, the whole movement is full of some issues and some problems with regard to following the scriptural pattern. Basically, not following the scriptural pattern. And so here we have this movement now. The Boston Church of Christ is now kind of the front and center. It's moved well beyond what Crossroads had started. And in many ways, they are willing to conduct their affairs without much concern about what brethren across the country think. Because at this point in time, brethren, more conservative-minded brethren, have written articles and have preached, you know, about the problems with Crossroads and Boston and things like this. They don't care. This is no consequence to them because they're growing, things are happening, we must be doing something right kind of attitude. There's no warnings that seem to be heeded, you know, on any account here. And so, you know, there were some books written that, and as we said Wednesday night, if there's something that we can see that they were doing that was right scripturally, we can't you know, deny and condemn everything that they've done. If they did something right, well, let's look at that. There's so much of what they did that goes far beyond any scriptural basis that it's hard to find anything that's right. And so, in this Boston movement, just two or three points that stand out to me. There's plenty of other things we could say, but two or three points. Here's some issues I see. Submission to authority. As we've gone through this course of church history, we have talked in the very beginning about the need of submission to authority and how that is applied in Scripture. Our authority, you know, to the Lord, submission to Him in that regard. And then the local church, submission to the church leadership, elders. And so we've set that basis, the Lord set that basis long ago, and we've acknowledged that and we see that. But here again, with this whole Boston movement, the idea of submission to authority, what is preached over and over and over again, you can read it in some publications, is submission to the leadership of the church. Listen to what they say. Do what they are telling you to do. Everything about submission is submission to the leadership of the church. And, you know, the thrust was that there was an obligation of the members of the Boston church to submit and do everything that the leadership there said. You know, one publication said submission is more than outward obedience. The whole idea was that submission has to be absolute, concrete. What the leaders say to do, you have to do. And many did. And what we talked about earlier with Crossroads, those who you know, struggled with personal time to the point that they quit school and they quit their jobs to have more discipling time and stuff like that. It's like, you know, Boston is Crossroads on steroids. You know, with regard of what was required of the members of that church and their dedication to do whatever the leadership said. It's kind of scary. If you go online, you don't have to look around too long to find some blogs and different things that are written about the whole Boston movement and some of the movements that come after that. The cult-like atmosphere of that. You know, the pressure that people were under to do what the prayer partners say or the discipling partners, I think, as it became more known more in time. To be submissive to the leadership. And what would happen if you did not do everything that they said? If you didn't meet all the objectives that were given to you for the week, you know, how you were made to feel as though you were unworthy and unfaithful and condemned to hell. I mean, it was very much a cult-type atmosphere. There was the creation of house churches. I'm not saying that this wasn't an issue that came up before or talked about before, but it certainly became a very active point of discussion during this period of time. I can remember the 1980s and 1990s, a lot of discussion among brethren and publications that would have articles about what is right or wrong with what was called house churches. Those who would defend such things and those who would say there's problems with it. Some of that really came out of the whole Boston thing. Here was a church that has grown to such a size that they're renting this Coliseum to meet on Sunday morning. There's no place to meet of that size during the week. And so they met in house churches. Some of them with 40 people, some with as many as 250 people. Some folks must have had some big houses, best I can understand from that. But, you know, this is how they would meet for some of their other Bible studies and meetings and trainings that they would be a part of. And one of the things that just comes to my mind is like, how does an eldership keep track of people when you're divided up in all of these, as some have said, many churches? Some called them that, the house churches. I'm just seeing some major problems with regard to how does an eldership, you know, work in that kind of environment. You know, as time went on, I've known of some Christians that struggled with this house church thing to the point where they've said, you know, the church really has no right, no authority to have a building or to own a building to meet in. In the first century, such a thing was never that way. They all met in houses. you know, and things like that. A house church is the only thing that would be authorized. There was all kinds of discussion about these things. In fact, back in Middle Tennessee, I even knew of a group where there were some people seemingly disgruntled in whatever church they were in, that things had become too traditional, and they wanted to do something less traditional, and so they started a house church with about 25 or 30 people. And in time, it grew to be 100, and a few more came and joined them here and there. They had some different ideas on other things, too. But in time, the church grew so big that they had to buy a building to meet in. Okay? And I thought that was the whole reason they broke off these other churches, to have a house church. Anyway. So there's a whole lot that went on in the 80s and 90s, discussion about this whole house church. That has some of its roots, at least, back in the whole Boston thing. Expanded role of women. To me, it seems like this is where I really started hearing among so-called churches of Christ discussions about expanding the role of women in the assembly and in the work of the church. And when you look at their website today, you know, at Boston, it gets a little bit confusing to me about what exactly is the role of some women in the church. Is it in a public way in their assembly? I'm not exactly sure with what is still the Boston church. Of course, they've more or less become a part of another group that we'll get to here in a moment. But this is where I started really hearing among so-called churches of Christ discussion about the role of women and expanding those things. But there's more to come on that. But it's not done. I mean, from Boston, we go on to a whole other aspect here. Eventually, the leader from Boston moved to Los Angeles. And had the movement's name changed to International Church of Christ. Because the argument was that, you know, Boston Church, you know, the Boston Church has grown to something too big to be identified with one church. Okay? I understand his point. And so now the name changes, International Churches of Christ. There are a number of churches now that have been established throughout the United States and throughout the world that were started by ministers, evangelists sent out by Boston. The whole Boston movement. But now they're trying to incorporate the name International Churches of Christ, International Church of Christ. And they're trying to make, and at least with some, they're trying to make a separation of Boston. I had some very serious discussions with some brethren that I knew well that got caught up in this movement. And in time came to realize that there was a problem with what the Boston church represented and what it did. And so they tried to make some real arguments that, okay, so yeah, we have some loose connection now with International Church of Christ, but it has nothing to do with Boston. It has everything to do with Boston. I mean, that's where it came from. I mean, the leader of the Boston church now, who started back in Crossroads, is now the world evangelistic leader of the ICOC. And it's still a group now that is very active. And so, you know, to answer the question, somewhere along the line, someone said, does it really have anything to do with us today, this whole movement? Yeah, it does. I mean, Crossroads is something that's gone. It's in the past. The Boston movement is really not so much a movement anymore as it is now morphed into International Churches of Christ. And it doesn't stop there. It goes on another step, you know, even beyond that. But, I mean, the effect that it has had among some churches of Christ has just really been incredible. I mean, some churches that I personally know, churches that went through incredible turmoil because of the influence of those who were involved in the ICOC. Churches that split. I know of a church that is no more because of the influence of ICOC and just absolutely just totally destroyed and blew up the church, once a well-established church. I don't know if that's happened a lot, but I know in a case very personally where that happened. And so now we have this whole movement now, International Church of Christ. Okay, so Boston had the reputation of being a cult. The ICOC, again, like we said before, now we have the ICOC, which is Boston on steroids. It's just gone even to further extremes as far as the cultish type activity. You know, in Boston, You know, a friend of mine, Justin Dobbs, went to Boston several years ago, a young man, to help work and establish a church there. And when they first started meeting in Boston, they, I forget what they called the church, it was such and such Church of Christ. Boston was, or, Justin was an incredible street preacher, just meet people and just talk and preach. And one of the problems they ran into in the first few months is every time they'd come to the point of what church are you a part of, we're part of such and such Church of Christ. Is that part of Boston? I mean, there's people on the street of Boston. Everybody seems to have known about the Boston Church of Christ. And the connotation was negative every time. And so when they got this work started, they called themselves something like 141st Street Church or something like that. Was it? Something like that it was called. You know, we have an old Bostonian here today that was part of that church. Because of the negative connotations of what was the Boston Church. They had to be removed from that. And the point I want to emphasize with that is just the influence of Boston. That Boston, in many ways, as far as doing the work of the Lord, is still tainted because of the work that Boston, and because of its notoriety. It's not the church of 10,000 that it was. It's a group now of about 2,000. They have 8 campuses that they meet at, and they have a staff of about 20. I mean, on their website, you can see all this kind of a thing. And so it's still a substantial movement. But they would consider and align themselves with the International Churches of Christ, or International Church of Christ, that they're a part of that movement now. And so, we're spending a lot of time, and you're being very patient, just listening to me go on and on about this, because it's setting the groundwork so that we can understand how something like this started, and where is it at today? Because we're not done. I mean, it goes on beyond the ICOC. And I think in some ways, at least from my perspective, and maybe it's a little bit narrow on this, I the farther it goes, the more it becomes detached of anything connected to what we know of as Church of Christ. And I'm glad for it. If it's going to be what it is, go on, get farther and farther away. I don't want any attachment to it. I don't want people to be confused of what they are with as compared to what we are. And they're just getting farther and farther away. But the reason we're spending time talking about this is for us to think that this is something that happened in the past and it's done and it's gone would be wrong. Because the ICOC, they're here in Asheville. I mean, they are working trying to evangelize Asheville. It's still an active group, but it's still a growing group. And very well organized, even though Kip McKean's not their leader anymore. He's going on with something else now. That's another story. That'll have to come on Wednesday. But I just want us to see and understand. And again, we'll talk more about this aspect on Wednesday. How did this happen? I mean, you have the ICOC now, which is an organization with 650 churches, 130,000 members now. You know, that still claims some allegiance to Churches of Christ, you know, to some degree. Some historians get confused. Are they a part of us or are we a part of them? You know, when they look at those kinds of things, there are those people who still want to put a connection. I don't want any connection with what they're doing. But some people do. How did that happen? And here's what I want us to see. Just like we have seen in other aspects of church history, where at times when we start way back at the beginning and we come through the years of the apostate church and the medieval ages and then the Reformation and the Restoration, we've seen all these movements that take place, and sometimes it was with some little issues that at first people would say, what's the big deal? What's the big deal if there's one elder that's the chairman over the other elders? What's the big deal? What if there's a chief elder in the church? What's the big deal with that? Absolutely. But just like there were those, you know, hundreds of years ago, that made exception and thought there was nothing wrong with that. We saw the progression, or perhaps the digression that took place. And when people today, they look at ICOC, I've heard brethren say, and how did that happen? Let me tell you about this little church back in Gainesville, Florida, that had a preacher who had some ideas that were a little off the wall on evangelism, but he converted a lot of people. And it started getting a lot of attention, not just in that area, but other churches. They would send their preacher to learn from Chuck Lucas on how to disciple people. That's how it starts. I mean, it starts sometimes in some ways that do not seem so significant at the beginning. But look at where it is now. And like I said, we're not even to the end of the story. There's more. But we see what happened. That's what, if we leave with nothing else than you having to listen to me for 45 minutes this morning, I want us to understand that sometimes it's these little changes and little digressions that sometimes people want to say, well, it doesn't really matter. You're getting awful nitpicky about these things that we better be nitpicky about, because the Lord is. And we need to see where these little changes, what they can lead to. It doesn't happen overnight. We started in 1967 talking about this. Remember, that's when this timeline for this story begins. And here we are 40 years later, and it's a huge movement. And I've had people say, people who are not even Christians, who I would think know nothing, who have said, Church of Christ, isn't that a cult? Well, not the church that I'm a part of. I don't know what they've read or what they've heard, but they know something about what's come out of Crossroads Movement and Boston Movement and ICOC Movement. And so where some of this goes and how it spreads is just incredible, and we better take warning. Thank you for being so patient and listening to me preach. I hate to preach in a class period. And we do much better when we have a lot of interaction, but that just didn't work today. Thank you for listening so much.